Well, what do we say about this morning's lesson? Well, Isaiah 53 could be an all-day sucker, all-year-long sucker. I mean, if you read through Isaiah 53, as I will say, it is probably the higher watermark in Scripture in terms of our salvation and clarity and wonderful truth that it portrays. So we're going to talk about it a little bit, but I'm going to have a question for you about that chapter and see what you will say about that. But first, before I tell you what I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to tell you. We're looking for clues, and we're not going to find any today that I know of, so that'll have to go on. And to mention this, we have been on the track of restoration of Israel, the nations, and all creation. I call it the comprehensive restoration. And Mike Block, I don't know what we call him, our resident son. I remember that I first knew Mike Block one night, met him one night at Tom Remple's house after church, and he and another guy, and if some of you guys remember who the other person was, he ended up going to Portland, Oregon, and went Covenant. Those two guys I met at Tom's house on a Sunday night. That's where I met Mike Locke, and he was new in town, new in our church. I think he'd come from Christ's Place, I think. Well, he's from Omaha. And then he stayed at church and was very interested in theology, and of course went on to seminary and master's and got his PhD in Southwestern, at least at Southern Baptist one, and came back to teach at Master's Seminary for a few years. Now he's at Shepherd's Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. And so he's been an author, and I have talked to Mike about this stuff a little bit. I don't see him a lot. I see him in the preacher once in a while, and really don't want to bother what he's doing because he's doing his own thing, so I kind of want to let him alone. And he's been working on this book. I'm on Facebook with him, so I see he gives us the blow-by-blow. I'm wasting my time. I'm getting off of my lesson. It gave me a blow-by-blow about how his book is coming along, and I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. Well, I know it's going to be called The New Creation Model, which is what I think I am teaching. And so when it comes out, I'm sitting there thinking, I wonder what it's going to say, because, you know, when Mike Locke says something, the world stops, right? You know, so what's he going to say? I read the book this week, and I really am happy with what he wrote. There's just a couple of things, I won't mention what they are, that I think could be more clear. But in terms of how far he goes, I think he's right on. So, for the summer, why don't you just go down to Twyla's house and pick up a book of this, take your time and read about, you know, 10, 20 pages a day, so 400 pages, and work through the thing this summer. I think you will really enjoy it because it is what I've been trying to tell you in a formal way. And with all the background, the details, which I don't have time to go into and don't have the ability to go into. So the idea, if I'd say, just say real quickly, I wasn't going to do this, but real quickly, you have two choices, and we're going to go to extreme, one or the other. And one is you have a new creation model, which is what I'm showing you, a comprehensive restoration of everything God created, including salvation, including the earth, including the habitat. Or you have the other side where there's nothing that God has created except humanity that is preserved into eternity. And in that you have the spiritual vision model, and the worst of that is that you're sitting in heaven contemplating God at the throne room, never moving and only praising God and vibrating, in a sense, in adoration for eternity. That's the other extreme. And there are some people that actually believe that. All right, well, so there are your, I'll call them extremes, or two positions. And the rest of them are just phases of these between the two. So now we don't want to go off the deep end on the creation model either, but I don't think you can when you take it just from what the scriptures say. So if this would take off in terms of evangelicalism, it would change a lot of problems we have in our churches, evangelical churches, because we have sent a very, very confusing message of our eschatology. And to that extent, it's been maligned, and they have given up on it. They go to Covenant a lot of times. So I think it's a very important book. And with all that said, I wasn't going to tell you that, but I did anyway. So anyway, that's what I said. Good book. You can get on Kindle if you don't want to read it. Otherwise, it's a little bit cheaper on Kindle. Not much, but a little bit. All right. So as we've been talking, we believe that the Bible teaches that there will be a restoration of all things that God has created. And this restoration will depend on the Son, a Son, the Son, and not on the kings, which is what we had last week. You know, all the sons were suggested that they have tried and none of them succeeded. So we talk about the kings of Israel. None of them exceeded, or no one else, you know, the sons are the example of the leadership, have succeeded in restoring things. So this is what I was going to do. Jump into the text. The text will give us the introduction and the background. Except to say, it's always an exception, to say that our approach to Scripture is to see everything from God's point of view. Now, I don't know whether that's a new thought or not, but we don't want to see it from man's point of view. We want to see it from God's point of view all of the time, not just some of the time, all of the time. How does God view things that are going on? So we will not be trapped into the covenantal idea that redemption of man is the beginning and ending of restoration. In fact, you will hear us good people say redemption history. That comes out of covenant theology. It is not a right expression, because history is not redemption of man. History is redemption of the entire creation. Redemption of man, of course, is a significant part of that, but it isn't the whole thing. So we're not trapped into the idea that redemption of man is the beginning and ending of God's restoration. We believe that if man is to be redeemed, he must have his habitat back as well. And that's what's the difference here. He must have his habitat back as well. And when you get that, now we are moved into the new creation model. Finally home, I call it, at the rapture for the church saints, we receive our glorified bodies and go to heaven. Now, we are, at that point, immortally clothed. However, the spatial, the space, heaven, that's there now, where my mother and father are, my brother, and some of your friends and relatives are, that have gone on, that have been believers, they're in their glorified bodies in heaven, immortally clothed. However, that spatial heaven is a temporary place. It's not the permanent place for the new bodies. They long to return to the place where God created them. Now, that might be a new thought for you, that people are in heaven wanting to go back to earth. Okay? Now, we don't know what life is like in heaven right now. We know they have their bodies, but no one is venturing to say that they're doing anything except praising God. Well, part of humanity is production that waits for the earth. So they long to return, even though with glorified bodies, to the place which God created for them. Now we think that these earthlings wanting to go to heaven, that's us, is just as true as the heavenlies that want to return to earth. New Jerusalem is just part of that earth, remember. We don't want to think New Jerusalem is something in the heavens somewhere. It's part of the earth. Why is it called Jerusalem if it's not part of the earth? Jerusalem is on earth, so if the new Jerusalem is on earth. Now, I erased my wonderful art here yesterday, but you understand it. All right, now you might want to think about this. They long to return to the place where God created them, while we, the earthlings, want to go to heaven, which is an escape mechanism for us, sorry. It is just as true, not as an escape mechanism, but as a production mechanism that the heavenlies want to return back to earth. So Isaiah 53 starts out with this interesting statement. It says, who has believed our, I think the King James must say report. That's all I remembered. Who has believed our report? But it was saying, who has believed our message? And then it follows up with a Hebrew dualism and says, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, the arm of the Lord is a metaphor for plan. If you're going to do something, you're probably going to use your arm. You know, whether you're going to fight or build, you're going to use your arm. So when it talks about the arm of the Lord has been revealed, we got to say basically saying the plan of God has been revealed. So to whom is our report or message been revealed? Doubled up now. And to whom is the plan of God been revealed? Question mark. And the question is left unanswered for everyone to respond. Have you believed the message? Have you believed in the plan of God? Has it been revealed to you? Do you understand it? And it goes right away in chapter 53, verse 2, and he grew up before him as a tender shoot, and so forth. So we have to have this God's point of view here. After the fall in the garden, this is elementary stuff for you guys, the Lord gave man an opportunity to redeem himself. He didn't kill him, didn't squash him, gave grace. He gave a line, in fact, we have it traced from Seth to Methuselah up to Noah. And he gave nearly 1,500 years to get it right, and we know that he didn't. At the end of the time, Noah's father's name is Lamech, and this is probably true, I don't want to say of every generation, there weren't that many, from Adam that lived so long, but Lamech says when he's going to have this child, which will be called named Noah, says in expectation, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. I imagine that every generation prayed that prayer from Adam on because they want to be delivered from this curse. Genesis 3:15 says there will be such a person. So why wouldn't you look for it? Why wouldn't you watch for it? But it was not Noah. Noah didn't do anything work, didn't do anything at all. In fact, during Noah's time, it got a lot worse. It got exponentially worse. I mean, you can't imagine the difference between the pre-flood earth and the post-flood earth. Oh, yeah, we know about the post-flood earth. What we don't know is the pre-flood earth. Even though it was under judgment, it was a lot easier. But when Noah's flood came, the world got hostile. Well, Noah couldn't. He couldn't. He ended the experiment in another disaster, and it happened almost right away. I don't mean a couple of days, a few years. Now, the flood event reset the effort with Noah and his family, and it was but a short 178 years that the restoration of the righteous failed again at the tower. And then as the world had been colonized, America's Western Hemisphere, 367 years later after the flood, God calls Abraham. Now, the dates I'm using are from John Pilkey. You know, some of you know I've taught about him. I'm going to just use his date because he's got the best research date of all that I know of, most consistent. He's forced to live within his own dating system. All right, so I'm going to use his dates. I always use his dates in my teaching, so it may not be right. So I'm just telling you where it comes from. And he has the world colonized about the time when Abraham is called, about a little bit before, which means that Ham, Shem, and Japheth have been in America, and they come back. And Shem shows up in the city of Jerusalem called the city of peace, Shalom. All right, that's a different subject altogether. So I believe that there's a connection to everything. We don't just stuff shows up. It has to have some connection. And some of the connection is not made in Scripture. Some is made in secular history. All right, so a remarkable departure with Abraham. One man through whom redemption of all things will be realized. Abraham, one man. So Abraham is called to fill the role of redemption that would never be possible even after an infinite number of other trials. How many more Noahs do we have to have? Abraham sits at the headwaters of God's arm, mixing my metaphor there. His plan to restore his creation. He sits at the headwaters of that, or he is the arm of God in action. The plan of God in action starts in a fresh way with Abraham, with one man. Well, why one man? Well, while there were billions, born into the human race, every one of them ended in failing to bring about even a personal redemption, much less a redemption for the world. Then that one person that made it right, not one person. And Noah didn't do it on his own. If he's righteous, it would have been depending on God. Even Melchizedek, who I think is Seth, Shem, I'll get these guys mixed up, Shem. Even Melchizedek, the king of redemption, called the peace, redemption of peace, the king of peace. Peace of what? Peace of mankind. So it's a redemption of peace of redemption. So he's that kind of king, he himself cannot provide this. And toward the end of his life, he passes the mantle of this idea to Abraham, that there has to be a redemption, gets given to Abraham. So we have now connected the promised redemption from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which talks about the seed. Abraham has the seed. Melchizedek had the seed. Abraham now has the seed. Jacob's going to have the seed. So you know how the story goes. No, but you give me the other connection. Well, yeah, that's what I say. Okay, then where did it come from? Does God's plan sort of tail off into like a, and then somehow you pick something up over here? There's a connection to what God does. So, I mean, I understand it's circumstantial evidence, but circumstantial evidence is pretty strong because sometimes you don't get a confession. All you got is circumstantial evidence, and that we have here.
It's, Genesis 12 is very clear.
Very clear. And here's where secular history jumps in a little bit. There's no doubt that this is one of the sons of Noah. The other three sons are in the vicinity at that same time. So never the story. All right. So none of this goes away unnoticed in secular history. All right, so all of these have failed to get it right. Even Melchizedek couldn't get it right, so he passes the mantle on to Abraham, which God had already called him. So we have the connection from Adam to Abraham through Shem, one of the sons of Noah. Makes sense, not just like unconnected. Okay, now the sons of are disappointing. By the time we get to Isaiah, the prophet, we have 7:30 somewhere in there, after the Saul debacle, remember, first king chosen by Israel, and the death of David and Solomon, the promised boys, the dynasty dies off. I shouldn't say dies off. It ends with that's the wrong way of saying it. It doesn't die off. It continues on until 580. It never dies off. Sorry, say it right, Don. So after the Saul debacle and the death of David and Solomon, the nation has fallen further down the hill of despair. You know, just like it's tumbling down, and there's nothing to stop it. There seems to be no bottom. Assyria will capture the north and threaten to wipe out the south, except for Jerusalem, a little bit. That's the only thing they didn't get. God protected Jerusalem, Hezekiah. The people have been reminded of this failure in Isaiah for 39 chapters. God has been beating up on them, all the time, giving them hope at the same time, but beating up on this is what you've done, you deserve it. I'm going to save you, but you deserve it. That's where we have the first 39 chapters. Now, they are poised to receive good news. That is the report, the message, which begins in chapter 40. Here we go with it, review. So the question in 53 says, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, the plan, been revealed? The answer is, the message is given in chapter 40. It says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Two things, that she had received from the Lord double grace for all her sins. So the whole passage goes in kind of like four parts. The announcement of the removal of sin. The second thing, that it will be removed. That second thing is that it will be the Lord who's coming in the wilderness to make a path clear for him. That's number two. That's the incarnation. Number three, that's the first advent. Number four is the second advent. Every valley will be lifted. Every mountain will be made low, and let the rough ground be made plain and the rugged terrain. A broader valley. That's number three. That's the second advent. Number four is the kingdom. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Now, if we have any question about this, it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So there is the roadmap in four little points, which is five verses. I don't think we see that. That's what it is, though. You'd look at it. It's there. You always have kind of a, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. This is what it did. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. So it's comprehensive. All flesh will see it together. Now in these chapters, last week, 52, part of, and 52, we are told that Israel should not depend on the sons to deliver them from the eternal infernal loop of destruction. Not depend on the sons. So as the sun does not spring up suddenly at noonday, it rises ever so slowly. Have you noticed that? So does the arm of the Lord, the plan, begin to flex its muscle slowly. Those who believe the report are prepared for another section of the plan. We've had the whole plan in these verses. Now we're going to get a section of it. We've been introduced to it, but it's going to be elaborated. The plan, the action is delivered by the arm of the Lord. Okay, so we have the question, who would believe the report? It says that for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, if you don't get anything out of it, you get the male pronoun here. It's a person. And I don't want to, we can say later, I will say later how much time we can spend on every one of these phrases, and we're going to scoot over them, but what we basically have in this section is this is an unremarkable man. Now, I like this word unremarkable. We've been going to a lot of doctors these days, you know. And when the doctor says it's unremarkable, a strange way of using the word, he means there's nothing to see here. Unremarkable, nothing to say about it. So here we have a man that is basically unremarkable. I don't want to say that he's an ugly person here, that no one liked the way he looked. No, he was just a normal guy. You would not expect anything out of this expression except he's a normal guy. Okay, so far. So the dawn is caught here a little bit earlier with the him, the he, the person. We have in verse 40, chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Talk about the Father. "I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." So we have something going on here. We got a he here. So this sunrise is starting to, you know, the darkness is now disappearing. The dawn is starting to come. We are now told this is a he, and he will put justice to the nations. And here we talked about what justice of the nations really is. Some will stumble over that. Isaiah 49:15-5, this is before already. "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb," that is a human person, "to be this servant, to bring Jacob back," this is what he's supposed to do, bring Jacob back so Israel might be gathered to him. "For I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." Verse 52, verse 13. "And my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Does that mean the cross? Not necessarily, but it could. It certainly doesn't deny it. That's the last chapter. Now we see "my servant prosper." Just as those, there were many who were astonished at him. This is back in 40:52 yet. "Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of mortals, so that he shall startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall contemplate." Now we switch. This is remarkable. And they would say again, this is remarkable. These are powerful statements here. Now, we're going to build on that in a minute here. These powerful statements. So we now know that what's added to our storyline is that the suffering servant now, the servant now becomes a suffering servant. It's not just a servant, but it's a suffering servant. Now, we've got to explain that a little bit. He was despised. This is not, I'm just going to go through this. "And he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, who did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore himself, and sorrow he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastising of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and the sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that, he was cut off from out of the land of living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And then out of his anguish he shall see light. He shall find satisfaction through his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous, and he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore I will allot a portion with the great, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and many intercessions made for the transgressors. Wow. Can you imagine how long it would take to preach through that and explain everything? So we will not dismantle the text here. I think to me it's almost a rich thing just to read through it, because there's really no richer section in Scripture that I know of than this passage. We could add Psalm 22, but Isaiah 53 is still without parallel. There are likely a dozen, I counted, but I've got two dozen, I didn't know for sure how to divide, but then I was done. I said probably 3 dozen features of this person that could generate a year's worth of sermons, and probably said, that's an understatement. You spend your lifetime developing these ideas. So as a quick read, it's a great section to test our and relish our own salvation. I think that's why we enjoy the section, not because it's new information, but one thing that we always like to do in our own experience is revisit those salvation impulses. That's why we like to say the same songs all the time, notwithstanding the modern choruses. Amen. We enjoy the richness of the text. It reminds us of something. And so we relive our salvation experience again and again and again and again. We never get tired of that. We shouldn't ever get tired of that. I don't think we'll ever get tired of that, even in eternity. And I don't think we'll vegetate in front of God saying that. There's other ways of doing this, worship stuff. Okay. So I'm thinking about, this is a great passage used in evangelism, John. Have somebody read this and say, do you see yourself in this text? Wouldn't that be a good question? And they say, yes or no. A Christian would say, an unbeliever would say, it's just, yeah. Anyway, I thought, wow, wouldn't that be a great way to approach it? I know that's kind of hard to do, read all that in front of somebody, but to read that home and find out if you're in that. Do you identify with what's being said in Isaiah or not? So I wonder if what that's a great passage. So do we identify with the sheep? Do we see the vicarious death on the record? And that's probably what I'm pointing at here for you.
So you would identify with those that rejected him, that oppressed him?
Yeah, there's your choice. Which side of the coin are you promoting here? Well, the cost of redemption. Surely the believer's heart will resonate with this message and identify with the sheep. Don't we like that? Oh, we like sheep? We like that part? Stupid sheep. The wicked one that went astray, how long now longs for the shepherd to rescue him? Is that how we think about it? The 99 was lost and I was the 100th one. They came after me. A believer's heart is thrilled and satisfied with each and every truth. We must ask, why did the servant do this for the rebellious sheep? Personally, me, you know, it still is something to think about again. You know, our relationship with the Lord is like as if God and me exist and nobody else. But that's not true. We know that God exists with others just like he and I. But as far as God and I are concerned, we're the only two people in this game. That's how we think. And I have all his attention and he's got all concern for me. Now I think, wow, but he does it for everybody, so I got to quit thinking about that. That's true. But now it's personal. It's me, you know, obey. Okay, surely the believer's heart will resonate with the message and identify with the sheep. The wicked one went astray, now longs for the shepherd to rescue him. A believer's heart is thrilled and satisfied with each and every truth. So we must ask, why did the servant do this for the rebellious sheep? And personally, me, why did we do that? And the answer has not yet been completely satisfying, except it does show God's grace. Otherwise, we wouldn't see God's grace. Well, we have the plan. What we have is the last thing expected by the sons of Israel. Okay, now there's your pivotal statement in my lesson today. What we have is the last thing expected by the sons of Israel. Their sons may not get the job done, that's true. And they are very happy that a servant is coming that might get it done. They like that. But the pivotal point, but the servant that will suffer is unconscionable. It doesn't fit their social pattern. It's low life. It isn't lofty. It isn't royal. It isn't becoming of us. So it is below the dignity of the messianic office. Still is the stumbling of the Jews. A son of David for sure. Yeah, we can do that. But a son that suffers is disgraced, is unacceptable. So now here's my question. I wish I had time for you to think about this and write down your answer and be committed to it. Why is this section here? I will take a stab at the dark, if you'd like. Now, obviously, I have an answer in my mind, and you can't read my mind. But perchance, somebody might come up with what I'm thinking about. Why is this section here? Can I give you an opportunity, a list?
So why is Isaiah 53 there?
That's right. What is he? Why? What would we be missing if it wasn't there? In the now, remember, we're looking from God's point of view. Well, I don't have a lot of time here, so what I'm going to tell you why I think this section is here, I could say, well, one reason is that the Lord wants us to know how much Jesus suffered. Let's talk about that it happened. Let's just talk about that it happened. Why did it happen? Is this so that we can see how much Jesus suffered? Is that why it's there? I know you don't want to say yes because you know that's a trap. I don't think it's there to show us how Jesus suffered.
So you don't think in the New Testament it doesn't show us enough?
No, I don't think that it's there for the reason to show us how Jesus suffered. Because when it comes down to the payment for penalty, where is the suffering that he suffers that pays the price? Where is that? Tell me. No, no, what event? Where in what event does the suffering of Christ pay for our sin? Say the word. It's death. No, it's death. Not as punishment. Not as agony on the cross, because anybody could do that, and many have died on a cross. So the punishment for sin is in the death of Christ. Remember, the punishment for the sin, wage of sin is what? Yeah. Not suffering.
Not bleeding.
So let's agree, let's for the sake of this argument, say that's true, which I think it is, that suffering is not part of the atonement. So why isn't suffering there? Okay, I'll have to tell you what I think. Because I will not be satisfied until you tell me what I think. How it is. Okay, I think the reason it's there is that it shows or marks out the Messiah. Those are markers. Of all the people that have ever lived, there's only one that fits this pattern, Jews. And Isaiah gave you the formula, now go look for him. And you find it in the death of Christ. So it's not in the death that we're interested in. We want to know the person behind this death. Why is the marker pointing to this person that went through all of these experiences? And we're not only talking about his death on the cross, we're also talking about his life and his rejection as a person in this life. Those rejections, those are all markers pointing to the Messiah. Those are the things you want to look for when you look for a Messiah. Jews. So when Jesus shows up, remember, Isaiah now is 700 years old, and other things have said about his death. When this person shows up in Bethlehem, grows up in them, and from a root of ignominious sources, you know, nobody really in a sense, and he shows up with all these things, then the Jews would say, Isaiah said that anybody that goes through this has got to be the Messiah. That's why it's there. Absolutely. The Jews should have easily been able to see we have a lamb and now we have a lamb.
And he's the blameless lamb.
Right. And so I'm saying the why the section is here, because how else would the Jews know which one would be the Messiah? A guy that shows up politically and says, I'm your servant. No, there's a lot of those. They still exist. But when someone shows up and says, I'm the Messiah, or I'm looking for the Messiah, I have looked for somebody that would describe as described in Isaiah 53, then it goes down to only one person. They will, in hindsight, they will see it, obviously. Okay, we've got a quick couple more panels here. So here's my statement. These signs are given to make sure that the sons of Israel will recognize this delivering son of Israel who is born of the womb, the woman, as a man, a human. The suffering servant will not be recognized. Go incognito. Unless there's this kind of detailed description of his life and ministry, how would you know which one it is? He's got to suffer. That makes him identifiable. So the details of Isaiah in Psalm 22, David, quite a few years before this, fits a death by crucifixion. May not have been known at David's time, this idea. The details are not to extract our sympathy, which is one answer we could have got. I could have got from you. But then you would be going down the road of Catholicism because they think that suffering on the Christ is an example for us because we must suffer like he did. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer like never like he did, but it doesn't mean we don't suffer. But in Catholic theology, your suffering gets you something like eternal life or at least a few more seconds out of purgatory a little sooner. So the details are not to extract our sympathy, but to buy our allegiance, which is Catholicism. That fits Catholic theology. So, these are markers given so that the servant will be recognized by his life and by his suffering death. That's why we have Isaiah 53. Anything else you get out of it is extra. And it's fine. You get all you get out of it. But if you miss this point, you don't understand Isaiah 53. So the next verse, the next chapter says, what do you think? Shout for joy, barren one. Now, we're talking about a woman who doesn't have any children and is going to have a lot of children. She's had more children than a woman that has children. She's got more children than a woman that has children. You got that? That's an argument here. Shout for joy, barren one. You who have borne no child, take on the role of the woman here, break in. You have no children, and that's for a woman is terrible. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud for you. Cry aloud, you who have not travailed, never had a child. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. In other words, there's going to be a shift here. Before there were no sons born, now you can have more than even the married women do. I don't know how that works, but that's hyperbole, I'm sure. So we go thus far with Isaiah 53, and we didn't touch exactly what all the sufferings in it were, which is a lesson of years long in itself.